To Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm. As I mentioned at the beginning of our sermon series last time, the psalms are great for singing. They're also great for reading and preaching. Let's not forget that, of course. And let's give our attention to the second psalm as we read it in its entirety. Verses 1 through 12, remember this is the holy word of your Lord. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Sends the reading of God's word, and may the Lord bless not only the reading of it, but also the preaching of it this evening. Well, last week we left off with the two paths that I mentioned as I introduced Psalm 1a here just a moment ago. The two paths of evil and good, righteousness and ungodliness. And tonight we see, growing out of Psalm 1, the first part of the introduction of the Psalter, we see growing out of that the greater conflict between these two paths. And as we think about that, I know last week I had us think about a man and a garden and a tree. I don't want us to think of that image again this evening. I want us to think of the image of sibling rivalry. Maybe some of you experienced this growing up. I didn't experience this as an only child, but some of you, I know, did. Competition, conflict. Maybe some of you are still experiencing this with your siblings, if you're young or even if you're old, right? It begins with athletics or academics, and you're competing with your sibling. But once it grows up to full maturity, it can be really problematic if there's still sibling rivalry in adulthood, right? There can be conflict. There can be intense disagreement and one-upmanship, and there can be pride all about that. Well, as you think of sibling rivalry, I want you to think of the image of two brothers. Two brothers growing up together, always at odds with one another because the one thought that he was the chosen one and the other had the breath of life breathed into him. Now, if you know Hebrew, I just basically told you the meaning of their names, but maybe you don't know Hebrew. So we'll get to who these two people are. But these two, they were always in competition. And the competition got really intense when the one was favored over the other and hatred set in and grew to maturity and worked itself out in murder. And the one who engaged in murder was rejected. But two lines began to clearly form. And these two lines began to develop and grow up into maturity. And the one line really focused on culture and really focused on developing society and grew into powerful kings. And the other line focused on not the kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of God. And there is intense competition between these two lines. The line that is rejected, the line of murderers, the line of the ungodly, in conflict with the line of Seth, the line of the godly, the line ultimately of Christ. I was referring back to Cain and Abel, of course, in case the image wasn't clear. But the competition shows the maturing of these two paths, and the conflict continues throughout the history of the world. So Psalm 1 shows us these two paths, these two lines, the contrast of good and evil, and then Psalm 2 shows us the maturity of the conflict between these two lines. And in Psalm 2, we see open rebellion depicted as sin has grown up to its full height, rebellion against God and against God's king. And in Psalm 1, we saw a new Adam. And in Psalm 2, we see a new David. And when we get to Psalm 3, we will see that the behaviors of the wicked bring this new Adam and this new David to the depths of suffering. This is how the Psalter introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ, taking us again back to the beginning and showing this conflict that we experience in this life throughout the whole history of humanity, and brings us again to the end. The ultimate judgment brings us to the consummation. But in all of it, Psalm 2 has a very clear and simple point for you. And the point is that there is no refuge apart from King Jesus. But the opposite is beautiful and wonderful. That the only way you can be blessed is if you find your refuge in King Jesus. That's the point of Psalm 2. This conflict is intense as the ungodly rage against King Jesus, but if you are in King Jesus, you are blessed. The only way that you are blessed is if you find your refuge in Him. Well, as we unpack Psalm 2, we will be looking at its original fulfillment in the context of history and in when it was written. We will be looking at its fulfillment in Christ that the New Testament highlights. And then finally, we will be looking at present-day application of this psalm. So 3 points to work through for those of you who are note-takers. The original fulfillment, the fulfillment in Christ, and present-day application. Last week, we had a difficulty, I think, understanding how Psalm 1 was pointing to Jesus. We had to spend time, we had to unpack it, we had to examine it very carefully, and it took effort to see Jesus in the psalm. But this week, I think the exact opposite is our problem. The New Testament speaks so clearly that Psalm 2 is about Jesus. We have a hard time reading how it would be understood in its original writing, what it meant in its original fulfillment. And so, in other words, we have to remember that this psalm had an original audience and how they would understand it. And it was speaking about the enthronement of Israel's kings. And God was saying, look, don't mess with my king. If you mess with my messianic king, Assyrians, Philistines, Babylonians, you mess with my messianic king, and you will have to face her God. You will have to face my nation's God. Israel, after all, is referred to as the son of God in the Old Testament. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And here we see that son represented in the figurehead of the king of that nation. Now, in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, it says very clearly that this psalm was written by David. It doesn't say it here at the beginning of Psalm 2 in your translations, but the New Testament says it's written by David. And so David, as he's penning this psalm, he would be thinking of the promise that was given to him that there would be one who is set on his throne forever. His son would reign on his throne forever. And he would be thinking about the immediate fulfillment of Solomon. After all, what other king in Israel's history, in the united Israel's history, would have a people under him who would be seeking to cast off his reign? Which other king would have such prominence of a kingdom and dominion that there would be peoples who have been subdued under him who want to throw off his cords and hate the fact that this Israelite king is their king? It of course, has reference to Solomon. Now, in this psalm, then, speaking immediately about Solomon, it speaks of two different thrones in our passage. In verse 4, we see a heavenly throne, that God is sitting in the heavens perpetually. It's enthronement language. So God is in heaven, and he sets his king to reign over Israel on the earth. And so what we have here is a picture of God reigning from on high, and yet he has set up a king to rule in his place on earth, on his behalf. And the peoples who are under this earthly king, in verse 3, want to cast off not only Israel's king, but they want to cast off God himself. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, the king of Israel and God. Let us cast off such authority. Now, what is taking place here is a picture of co-regency. If we're familiar with kingdoms and kingships, co-regency makes sense, but in the United States, we don't really think of kingdoms and kingships, and we don't understand co-regency. But co-regency is when a king is still alive and is getting ready to pass the scepter to the next king, and he enthrones his son, so it provides for an easy transition. And David did this with Solomon when Solomon was 12 years old. But the language here is that God himself is doing this. God is reigning, and he's setting up his son on earth to reign in his stead or in his place on earth. Now, there is one who is alive today who thinks that he holds such a position, that he believes as the vicar of Christ that he rules on the earth in God's place and on God's behalf, but he is a usurper, and he is not the one who rules and reigns. The pontiff of Rome, the Pope, is not the one who fulfills this language. As God was speaking, it had immediate fulfillment in Solomon, and doesn't continue in that way in our day and age. But verse 3 speaks clearly of a subjected people, a subjugated people, who desire to cast off Solomon's dominion, who desire to cast off God's dominion, and it's absolute foolishness. This reminds me of a movie about Roman military, where a portion of the Roman army is coming up against a barbarian horde, and the barbarians are very small and are easily outnumbered and surrounded. And one of the Roman soldiers turns to his leader and says, "A people should know when they're defeated." And the Roman leader says to his fellow soldier, he says, "Would you? Would I?" In other words, even though the people ought to know they're defeated, they don't recognize that. And that's what the psalm is saying here. The authority of God is over Israel and has set Solomon to reign, and the people should not try to cast off his cords, the cords that have been wrapped all around the people, these cords of blessing, these cords of peace, these cords of godliness. But by the time Rehoboam comes onto the scene, Rehoboam doesn't have cords of blessing and doesn't have cords of peace. He actually offers cords of oppression, and so then the people cast off his authority. And so this interpretation, this immediate understanding and fulfillment of the psalm leaves us wondering and leaves us lacking. Have Israel's kings failed? David overstate things here, that Israel is seen as ruling over all the world, tiny Israel having authority over all the nations. It seems overstated. And the failures of Israel's kings would leave us wondering if God's promises have failed, if Solomon was the intended one to rule over God's territory forever, and then Rehoboam messes it up. Surely this psalm must be pointing to something greater, some greater conflict than the nations at the time of ancient Israel. Well, the New Testament doesn't leave us guessing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 28, listen to how the apostles speak. They say this of this psalm, "Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David," see, they say this is David speaking in Psalm 2, "said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." You see how Acts chapter 4 views Psalm 2. That it was fulfilled in the time of Christ, fulfilled in Pilate and Herod uniting alongside the rest of the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to crucify Christ. And yet, their attempt to cast off God's rule and to reject the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, results in God laughing. It's his quiet sovereignty of sitting back and saying to the people, if this is really what you want, how foolish you are. It will come to nothing. And in fact, it is my very purpose in all of it. But you can understand why the world wanted to reject Christ and wanted to reject God's rule, because it is foolishness to them. They want the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of God. And so they cast it off, and God sits in the heavens laughing, not laughing at their suffering, not laughing at their condemnation, but laughing at how utterly foolish it is to think that we can cast off God. It's like a small child thinking that he is faster than his father. Now, if it's teenage years, it's the other way around, right? It's ironic if the father thinks he's faster than his son at that point. But when a child is a toddler, if he thinks that he's faster than his dad, it's because his dad has let him win a few times, right? For the child to boast and to brag that he's faster than his daddy, it's just utter ignorance. And there's a response of chuckling, "Oh, silly kid," right? And God's response is such for the people. "You think you can cast off my rule? I am God. I am the sovereign over all the earth." And what is God's ultimate response? It's the centerpiece of the psalm. It's verses 6 and 7. He has appointed a king, and there is no arguing with that. He is my king. And then verse 7, the king speaks. Do you realize that? That the Messiah speaks in this psalm? Have you noticed that? Verse 7 is Messiah speaking. And what does he speak? He speaks a direct quote of the Lord. He speaks only what his Father has given him to speak. And he says that God has set me as king, and I'm his only begotten son. I'm the co-regent reigning alongside of my Father, and his throne is in heaven. You see how the Psalter speaks of this king whom we have been introduced to in this book for the first time. This king who shows up throughout the whole of the Psalter, and he is developed more and more throughout the Psalms. We see in Psalm 68, verse 18, that he is the conquering king who ascended on high, and he gives gifts to men. It's enthronement language, and Ephesians 4 picks up on that language and says that it is speaking of Christ's victory. And Psalm 110 says that this king is not just a king, he's also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Do you see how the Psalms continue to develop who this man is? And then Psalm 45, verse 6, says this king, in no uncertain terms, this king is God himself. The Psalms speak with decided clarity on who this one is. He is Messiah, Son of God, King of Kings, victorious over all the nations, and he is God himself. A robust understanding of the Psalms leads us to a full understanding of the second person of the Trinity. had a professor in Grove City College, T. David Gordon, who speaks against exclusive psalmody almost every chance he can get. He says that it's sin to be exclusive psalm singers. And one of the reasons, he says, is because you never get to sing the name of Jesus. We'll see in Psalm 3 that that's dead wrong. We will sing the name of Jesus next week in Psalm 3. But not only that, we sing of the fullness of Jesus as we sing the Psalms. We see such a clear picture of who He is throughout. And He's been introduced here in Psalm 2 as the King of Kings. But we don't just look back to the immediate fulfillment in Solomon's day. We don't just look back to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. This psalm also has an ongoing application for us as well. The apostles didn't apply this psalm in Acts 4 only to the crucifixion of Christ. They saw it had an ongoing impact for them because the conflict continues as they were being persecuted, and it speaks to their present circumstances, and it continues to speak to our present circumstances. As the godless governments of this world continue to set themselves up against the church and ultimately against the Lord and His Messiah. But before we make application of this psalm to the nations, why wouldn't we just as easily see the application to we Gentiles who have been brought under the gracious rule of King Jesus in the New Testament era, wanting to cast off His authority? We Gentiles who want to cast off His leadership, that there are people in the church who are under the reign and rule of Christ, who vainly and foolishly want to cast off His easy yoke and His light burden, and want to reject His law and say, no, I don't want that. I don't want this gracious King. I don't want His cords of compassion and His bonds of love surrounding me. No, I don't want that. And how utterly foolish and futile that is. Because this psalm, once again, only paints two possible outcomes. The wrath of this King, or the blessing of this King. Why would we ever want to cast off His gracious rule? But making application to the present world and present kingdoms, they set themselves up against Christ. And notice how Christ speaks in this psalm to those leaders in verse 10. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. He's calling for wisdom. He's calling for warning. It's not a demand of obedience, bow or die. That's true, but that's not how He's speaking here. He's offering His grace, and He's saying, be wise. There's only two outcomes. Why would you reject My gracious rule? Why would you reject My leadership? Be wise, O kings. Be warned. Reminds me of a story that I just heard 2 weeks ago by a grandfather sharing that he was watching his grandson sitting at the dinner table, and it was the grandma and the grandpa and the grandson, and the grandson picked up his spaghetti and held it over the floor. And the grandfather was very calm. He's a very composed man, and he said, no, don't do that. Grandson dropped it. Again, very composed and calm, the grandfather, why did you do that? I didn't do that. I didn't drop it. And the grandson just flat out lied in the face of very obviously dropping the food. The grandfather, continuing to be calm and composed, just didn't understand the foolishness of the little child. Why not obey? Why disobey? Why lie in such a setting? And that's the compassion of this phrase here in Psalm 10. Be wise, O kings. Well, why not submit to My gracious rule and authority? And what are they to do? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son lest He be angry. Kiss the Son. That kiss is a kiss of covenanting. We know it's a kiss of covenanting because you hear of covenantal kisses at the end of every wedding you ever attend. You hear the wonderful words, at least to the bride and groom. Sometimes it's a little embarrassing for we in the congregation, we in the audience. You may now kiss the bride. Why do you do that at the end of a wedding? It's because you're sealing the covenant with a kiss. And that's the type of kiss here. Kiss the Son, covenant with the Son. Kiss Him sincerely, the Hebrew language speaks of. Sincerely serve the Lord. But there's an order here in verse 11 and 12. Before the covenanting of the kiss, verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What is that language? Serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and live before Him trembling. What does that sound like to you? That's conversion. That's transformation. Sincerely serve the Lord Jesus, fear the Lord Jesus, and rejoice before the Lord Jesus. Be converted, O kings, before the command to serve Him. I'm sorry, before the command to kiss Him, before the command to covenant with Him. So the goal of evangelism is that we want to pray for our leaders. We want to see our leaders converted before we would expect a land to be submitted to the gracious rule of King Jesus. But the goal is to see the entire land sincerely, truly converted and subdued to King Jesus. That is our prayer. That is our desire. Because if that doesn't take place, then what happens in verse 12? Lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. And when His wrath is kindled, but a little. When judgment comes, when final judgment finally comes, when the fullness of time arrives for the judgment and the last trumpet to sound, there will be no more time for grace. There will be no more appeasement. There will be no more holding off. There will be no delay. And Christ will return, and with the breath of His mouth, the wicked will be undone in a split second. No more time when His wrath is kindled but a little. We see movies where there is tension between the villain and the hero, and it's all building up to the final conflict, and it looks like the battle between the hero and the enemy is going to be fierce and intense. And in certain movies, it happens occasionally that the hero dispatches the enemy with a single blow, and it's over. All that tension, all of that anticipation, gone in a second. And that's the history of the world. It looks like the world is able to defeat the church, is able to cast off God and His rule, and Christ comes back, and they are undone with the breath of His power in a single second. But even in that, it's not a loss of control. It's not the raging of a despot. It's patient, calculated, perfect timing. And when the time comes, there is no stopping the judgment. But do you hear how the psalm ends? Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. It ends in a beatitude. Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude. Blessed is who? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And we have the bookend here in Psalm 2. How are we blessed? We are blessed if we have placed our trust in the Messianic King. If you think that His cords are bondage, and you think that His staff is oppressive, and if you think that His rule is unwelcome, you will experience His wrath. But instead, His cords are caring for you. And His staff is a shepherd's staff of bliss and freedom, of cool pastures, and defending you against your enemies. And His rule is a gracious gift as He subdues us to Himself and conquers all of His enemies. Brothers and sisters, this psalm once again takes us from the very beginning, these two paths of conflict that grow out from the very beginning of the Bible and come to their head at the end of Revelation. And so this psalm, again, shows us that we are singing from the beginning of creation to the end, to the consummation, and we are to sing of our redemption throughout that entire time. And from the beginning to the end, there will be conflict between those who oppose King Jesus and those who submit themselves to King Jesus. But no matter what, from beginning to end, for those who are under the gracious rule of King Jesus, you are blessed. And listen to this again. Blessed are you who put their trust in Him. That is your King. That is the King that we are introduced to in Psalm 2. And that is the King that we sing about throughout the entirety of the Psalter and through our entire lives. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your Messiah, King Jesus. How we thank you that he calls us to simply be wise. Make the wise choice. It's so obvious. Submit to King Jesus and be blessed. Or face the alternative. Father, thank you for your grace to we who have believed, that we experience that blessing and taste of that blessing even now. We thank you that we know King Jesus' rule as gracious and compassionate and caring, that we know his staff not as a rod of iron to smash our heads, but as a shepherd's staff of iron to fend off any enemy that would oppose him and his people. Father, thank you for the blessed rule of this King, whom we sing of in Psalm 2 and whom we sing of throughout the Psalter. And we do pray, come, Lord Jesus, hasten the day when you will come back and set all things right. But Lord, we do thank you for your patience as well, your long-suffering, that your grace allows time for not only kings to be wise and to give heed to this, but allows for us, even here, and our friends and our families who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, allows us time to be wise and to give heed to this gracious and good King. Thank you for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.